In June, we considered the glory of God's sovereignty in light of original sin. And we saw the destructive power of original sin is overcome by the justifying grace of Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And then last month, we've moved on to consider the glory of God's sovereign election. And we saw that God's sovereign election manifests the glory of his absolutely free and shockingly undeserved mercy. This morning, however, we will be considering the glory of God's sovereignty over evil. In all these sermons, my hope is that we as a church begin to see God's sovereignty not as a problem or as a theoretical challenge, but as a window into his glory, a window into a sight of his glory. This is my hope, especially for this morning's sermon. The goal is not to think of the problem of God's sovereignty over evil, but to see the glory of God revealed in his sovereignty over evil. Glory which is ultimately for our faith, for our hope, and for our eternal joy. So let's begin by reading the main text, which will be in this morning, Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 36. You can find this text on page 910 of the Black Pew Bibles in front of you. And you will be helped by following along because we will be looking at various passages. This text will guide us during our time, but its main point will not actually be our main point. So this is why this is a topical series, not necessarily expository. This text is going to guide us, but we're not going to necessarily focus on the main point of this text in particular. Still, this text summarizes the historical facts of the gospel in a way that will be very useful for us as we seek to better understand a biblical portrait of God's sovereignty over evil. Hear now God's holy, infallible word from the mouth of his servant Peter. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore now know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, creator of heaven and earth and all that is in them, we humbly approach you in prayer this morning to ask for your spirit to help and guide us into the truth. Show us, O Lord, what you yourself have spoken concerning your sovereignty over evil. Many of us this morning are suffering in one way or another. Many of us this morning have seen and experienced evils and injustices which have burdened our hearts and shaken us to the core. Lord, you know our need, so please come. By your word and spirit, come to carry our burdens this morning. Come to comfort our hearts with your truth. Come to humble our minds with your wisdom. Come to lead us to a place of sight that we might see the light of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. O Lord, give us all eyes to see the light of Christ, that we might face the darkness of this world with the hope, wisdom, and joy of the next. It is in Christ's name we ask all these things. Amen. Christianity is not the conclusion of a philosophical debate on the origins of the universe. It is a catastrophic historical event followed on the long spiritual preparation of humanity, which I have described. It is not a system into which we have to fit the awkward fact of pain. It is itself one of the awkward facts which have to be fitted into any system we make. In a sense, it creates rather than solves the problem of pain, for pain would be no problem unless side by side with our daily experience of this painful world, we had received what we think a good assurance that ultimate reality is righteous and loving. These words were penned nearly a century ago by famed author, British theologian C.S. Lewis. And he wrote these words at the very beginning of the Second World War. He wrote these words in his work entitled The Problem of Pain. And if you've not read it, I highly encourage you to read it. In this quote, though, we see Lewis making much of the fact that the problem of pain, the problem of evil, is only a problem in light of God's reality and not in light of God's absence. The question is, how can we reconcile the power and goodness of God with the great, great evils that pervade the world over which he is sovereign? How do we reconcile the goodness and power of God with the evil of God's world? The Christian approach to these questions is not to suspend belief in the truth, goodness, and the power of God, but to seek to reconcile evil with these very things, which cannot be questioned. That is, the goodness, the truth, and the power of God. However, even this approach must not descend into philosophical abstraction. I confess, however, that this issue of evil and suffering were mostly matters of abstract reasoning to me before I myself had to confront the darkness and depths of a severe depression not many years ago. It was during that time that I began to realize that my need was not simply to understand more concepts regarding the problem of evil, but to see Christ, to see light, to see more glory. It was only through beholding the light of God's glory and the truth of his word that I was actually able to begin confronting the depths and darkness of my depression. And I've come to see that this light shines the brightest in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is more than a set of brief facts about God and man. The gospel is an ocean of unsearchable wisdom, truth, and glory. It is a well of infinite wisdom and the very center of biblical revelation. It is a shining star with light which can never be fully absorbed or exhausted. This light is not less than propositional truth, but it is more. It is light which reveals God. It is light which reveals what God has done. And it is the knowledge of this truth, this light concerning God and what he's done, which can give us the strength and the comfort we need to weather the storms of evil in our world. And so this morning, I want us to use this text as a sort of magnifying glass to help us see with greater clarity the glorious dimensions of the gospel, dimensions which reflect the truth, goodness, and power of God's absolute sovereignty over evil. This then will be the main point of our sermon this morning, that the gospel reveals the truth, goodness, and power of God's sovereignty over evil for the comfort of his suffering people. Again, the gospel reveals the truth, goodness, and power of God's sovereignty over evil for the comfort of his suffering people. For those of you taking notes, this sermon will have 4 points to frame our time together. First, we'll consider the truth of God's sovereignty over evil. Second, the goodness of God's sovereignty over evil. And third, the power of God's sovereignty over evil. And then fourth, we'll look at the comfort of God's sovereignty over evil. All right, so the truth of God's sovereignty, the goodness, the power, and the comfort it all affords. So let's start with our first point, the truth of God's sovereignty over evil. Now by truth, I mean that it is in fact the case that God is sovereign over all evil. This is not a theory, this is a truth. This truth is something which we cannot afford to deny because Scripture everywhere proclaims it. We must therefore humbly confess what Scripture clearly proclaims. And so, our text this morning is at the center of a sermon which proclaims this truth, but it proclaims even more broadly the gospel itself. In this sermon, Peter is preaching after the Spirit of Christ has descended at the festival of Pentecost. The sermon itself is a sermon of announcement. It is a sermon of witness concerning the greatest redemptive acts in history, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has just unfolded before the eyes of all people, the apostles in particular. The sermon actually spans verses 4 through 40 of chapter 2. And Peter is calling the Jewish pilgrims in all of Israel to respond to these glorious realities confirmed by Scripture and confirmed by the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. The sermon is thus meant to authoritatively interpret the miraculous events of Pentecost as the fulfillment of God's plan and promises to Israel. It is essentially a summary of the historical facts of the gospel. Now, the particular section of the sermon that we're looking at this morning focuses primarily on establishing that Jesus' suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, and Spirit-empowered reign have all taken place. They are certain realities that have been confirmed by the predictions of the prophets in Scripture and by the eyewitness testimony of the apostles in that time. And so, there, however, is an astounding fact embedded in this gospel presentation that we're going to look at. An astounding statement, a statement that should cause you shock if you don't understand what's going on. And we find that in verse 23. So look again with me at verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Look at that again. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter unflinchingly confesses that God was absolutely sovereign over the suffering and death of his son, that these events were in accordance with his definite plan. This truth of God's sovereignty over Christ's suffering and death is actually confirmed just a few chapters later. So let's turn to Acts chapter 4, and let's look at verses 27 through 28. Acts chapter 4, 27 through 28. As persecuted Christians are praying to God, they say the following. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so, the torture and murder of the innocent Son of God, although committed by sinful human beings, was ordained and predestined by the all-good and all-powerful God. This is especially important for us as we consider the problem of evil. Ask yourself, what is the greatest and most horrific evil you can think of in all of human history? What is the greatest injustice to have ever occurred? What event in human history contained the greatest amount of human pain and suffering? If you answer these questions in light of Scripture, the answer is actually the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. The suffering and death of the innocent Son of God. His suffering and torment was the very summation of hell itself, since he bore the full wrath of God for all sin in his own body on the cross. His death was the very apex and high point of injustice, as there never has been someone more innocent than Jesus of Nazareth, the Lamb of God, the Son of God. And God decreed this. God decreed this. God was sovereign over this. And this reality is but an echo of the broader doctrine in Scripture that God is sovereign over everything that comes to pass. God is sovereign over everything that takes place, both the good and the bad. Consider the following text that I'll read for you. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the power of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So then, what things fall under the counsel of God's will? All things, all events, all actions, everything falls under God's sovereignty. Consider also Isaiah 49:9-10. The Lord speaks, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." God proclaims his sovereignty over history by saying that all his purposes shall be accomplished. This means anything contrary to his purpose cannot take place. He is the God who proclaims the end from the beginning. He is in control of all things that take place from beginning to end. Consider also Proverbs 19:21. "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Or Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." These texts make clear that God is sovereign over the actions of human beings, even though those actions proceed from their own will, from their own heart. This is what we've described previously as compatibilism. God's sovereignty is compatible with our free will, our ability to act according to our highest inclination, our ability to act according to our desire. And so, while we need not know how to reconcile these two things, we must be able to acknowledge that both of these things are true. God is sovereign over all actions, and human beings are responsible for all their actions, which are freely chosen. God is sovereign, we're responsible, mystery of mysteries, but proclaimed in Scripture. So Scripture is clear. God ordains it all. And so God ordained Christ's death. His plans were never thwarted by the Roman soldiers. His plans were never thwarted by Caiaphas or the Jewish rebels or the Jewish mobs. His plan was never thwarted by Judas when he betrayed Christ. His plan was never thwarted by Satan, because everything that they did, everything that was done against Christ, was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, while God's sovereignty over evil is true, which we've established in Scripture, it can be exceedingly challenging to us. How does God's goodness align with his sovereignty over evil? If God can control all things, then why not control all things so that there is no evil, ever? This brings us to our second point this morning. This will be our longest point: the goodness of God. the goodness of God's sovereignty over evil. In order to see this goodness, we have to look intently at the gospel. And when we do, we will see that the gospel reveals three things about God's sovereignty over evil. Three things. It reveals that in his sovereignty over evil, God does no evil, God conquers all evil, and God uses all evil to achieve good. God does no evil, God conquers all evil, and God uses all evil for the greatest good. So let's first consider that God does no evil, even in his sovereignty over evil. Look again with me at verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so even though Jesus was delivered up and killed according to God's plan, those who killed him are the ones charged with lawlessness. The evil was committed not by God, but by the lawless Romans and Jews. Those people in the first century bear the moral responsibility for Christ's death, and God is never charged with wrong. New Testament scholar Patrick Schreiner, in his commentary on this text, says the following about God's innocence in the matter. He says, quote, "The most wicked act in human history was performed by God's own, by people's own choice, and was the plan of God, without making God liable or eradicating the people's guilt." This is an essential part of the mystery of God's sovereignty, since Scripture makes clear that God's sovereignty over evil does not morally implicate him in that evil. And so although God orders good and evil, he stands behind evil differently than he stands behind good. There's an asymmetry there. God hates the very evil he ordains because he is good. And as our confessional reading this morning from the Westminster Confession of Faith said, he is never the author of sin, even though he decrees that creatures freely sin. Listen to Moses' words in Deuteronomy 32:4. "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he." This is the God who decreed the murder of his son. He is a God without iniquity. He ordains evil, and yet he himself does no evil. The God who decrees darkness is himself light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is the mystery which the gospel reveals regarding God's goodness in his sovereignty over evil. And yet, the gospel says more than this. The gospel says more than this about God's goodness with respect to his sovereignty over evil. Not only does God do no evil, but the gospel shows that he also conquers all evil. God does indeed ordain evil, but he also ordains that all this evil be utterly and devastatingly conquered. However, before looking at how God conquers evil, we need to ask ourselves, what is evil? Many people have different conceptions of what evil is, but most of those conceptions can fall under two basic categories. There's moral evil and there's natural evil, right? Moral evil involves the will of human beings. Natural evil involves the suffering, the pain, the death in the natural world that we live in. And both of these evils are seen as objections to God, objections to God's goodness. If God is good, then why would he ordain that either of these evils exist, whether that is the evil of human beings or the evils of suffering and death and corruption and calamity and disaster? However, we realize that in Scripture, natural evil is actually rooted and comes from moral evil, ultimately. All natural evil is actually the result of moral evil. And we saw this in our sermon on original sin. Scripture makes plain that all natural evil is the result of rebellion against God. Sin, idolatry. Our first ancestors, their sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, in which we are complicit, their idolatrous rejection of God unleashed all evil into the world. The evil of sin and the evil of death. And so sin and death, together like partners, now wreak havoc in a world that God originally created as good. However, God ordained that this twofold enemy of sin and death would not only exist, but that they would both be utterly conquered by his Son. God did not simply ordain the entrance of evil into the world through the fall, but he ordained and accomplishes the conquering of that same evil through his Son. And so the gospel reveals this conquering of evil, since the death and resurrection of Christ were the preview and inauguration of God's ultimate victory over all evil, both moral and natural. When you look at the cross and when you look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are seeing God's triumphant victory over all evil. You are seeing a preview of God's victory over all evil. You are seeing the inauguration of God's victory over all evil, both moral and natural. So let's consider that. How is this the case? How does God's victory over moral and natural evil reveal itself in the death and resurrection of Christ? Well, the death of Christ demonstrates God's victory, especially over moral evil, that is, sin. And the resurrection of Christ especially demonstrates God's victory over natural evil, that is, death. Again, verse 23 of our text says that Christ was crucified and killed. But what did this death represent? He was killed, but what does that mean? Was it simply a tragic murder? No, it was much more than that. It was judgment for sin. It was the perfect judgment for sin. That is why Peter could go on in verse 38 of our text, or not our text, of the chapter, to call the people to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. How does Christ's death grant the forgiveness of sins? Because Christ's death is the judgment of the sins that we ourselves deserved to bear. We can go free because Christ paid the debt. And so, God therefore accomplishes and foreshadows his victory over sin and Christ's suffering and death on the cross, since on the cross, God judges sin. God conquers sin by judging it. And he judges it for all who would repent and trust in Christ as their substitute and sacrifice. For those of us who have repented and trusted in Christ, we can say with the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:24 that he himself bore our sins on his body on the tree. We can rejoice that our sins have been judged and conquered in Christ, our mediator and our substitute. However, if we have not repented and if we have not trusted in Christ, we cannot say that. If we choose to be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ and to not trust the redemption of his blood, then we can look in horror at the cross as a preview of our own coming judgment when Christ returns. We can be assured if we reject the cross that our sins are still on our own head and that they will only be conquered by God through our own personal eternal suffering and punishment and an eternal fire which is never quenched. And these words that I just used to describe hell are not my words. They were not invented by Christians. These words are found throughout all of Scripture, especially in the mouth of Jesus of Nazareth in Matthew 25:42, Matthew 25:46, and Mark 9:48. Go and read those texts. He uses the phrase, the fire is not quenched. The fire is eternal. The punishment is eternal. This eternal punishment of fire is the equivalent of the punishment which Christ bore in his own body on the cross. And if this is the case, then we should shudder. We should shudder and tremble in awe at the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice as the God-man mysteriously received judgment for the sins of millions. He did not only suffer nails and thorns, but he drank the full undiluted wrath of God, the full undiluted cup of God's fury against sin. And what did that punishment do? It forever reversed the lie of injustice, which proclaims that injustice and evil is worth it. No, God's wrath on the cross and God's wrath in hell shows that it is most assuredly not. It reverses the lie that God is not infinitely worthy of honor. It reveals the magnitude of what it means to reject the eternal God and the destruction found in being separated from him. We should therefore choose to measure the heinousness of sin by its punishment, rather than choosing to interpret the punishment in light of how bad we think sin is. If you want to know how bad sin is, what has God decreed as its punishment? That's how bad sin is. What do we often do? I think sin is this bad, so why would God decree that punishment? We have to reverse that thinking. God shows us hell. God shows us the cross to say, this is what your sin is. This is what your sin does. This is what your sin deserves. So let us not use our evil preconceptions of sin as something small in order to doubt God's just penalty for transgression. And so no one gets away with injustice. God is not mocked, and he will bring every deed into judgment for good or for evil. All evil will be punished, either in the infinite suffering of the Lamb or the eternal suffering of hell. Either way, evil will be judged. Sin will be punished. And yet, what about natural evils? How does the gospel reveal God's conquering, not just of sin, but of death, of pain, of suffering? God's victory over these things is to be found in the resurrection and glorification of Jesus Christ. We see this in verses 25 to 32 of our text especially. In these verses, Peter extensively quotes a psalm of David, Psalm 16, which I highly recommend you meditate on. And Peter says that this psalm is a prophetic psalm in which David prophesied about the resurrection of Jesus, his offspring and heir. So in the psalm, David is speaking, but he's speaking as if he were his offspring, as if he were Jesus. And what does he say? He says that the Lord will not abandon his soul to Hades in verse 27, right? You will not abandon my soul to Hades. That is, to death. He then says that his body would not see corruption. That is, it would not decompose and disintegrate as corpses do. However, Peter points out in verse 29 that David did die and his body did see corruption, which means that this must be referring not to David, but to David's son and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus was therefore raised from the dead by God because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Jesus Christ was God's Holy One, and he himself was completely free of sin, which is the very cause of death. Death had no claim on him since he was holy. He was innocent. He had paid the debt for sin, and so he was free. He had paid it in his own blood. Therefore, God released him from the tyranny of death and all natural evil. He freed him from all suffering and endowed him with the blessing of eternal life and glory at his right hand. Listen to Psalm 16:11. That's the verse that Peter is actually quoting in our text. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is what God has done for us in Jesus. This is what God has done for Jesus. He has released his innocent son from all death and given him fullness of joy and eternal pleasure at his right hand, where he will never again experience suffering or shame or pain or loss or grief or evil again. And if this is true for Jesus Christ, then it is certainly true for all who belong to Jesus Christ, for all his redeemed people, for his bride, for his body. If you belong to Jesus, then Christ's resurrection is a preview of your resurrection. It is a preview and guarantee of your own soon-to-come liberation from all natural evil, from all suffering, from all pain, from all death, from all loss. As Paul says in Colossians 1:18, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, but many more sons and daughters will come. And not only that, but Christ's resurrection is a preview and inauguration of God's victory over natural evil for the entire creation, not just for us who believe in Christ, but for all things, for nature itself. It previews the liberation of the entire universe from futility, from corruption, from decay, from death, and from suffering. This is because the glorified body of Jesus Christ is the first manifestation of God's new creation. In Revelation 3:14, Jesus is called the beginning of God's creation. Paul also says in Romans 8 that the creation itself, the whole universe is waiting with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God, since when we are resurrected in glory, all of creation will be resurrected in glory. The whole universe will be renovated unto glory. As Paul says in Romans 8:21, it will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And the preview of that is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is therefore the good news of the gospel. God will and God has conquered evil itself, both moral and natural. And if you today want to participate in this new creational reality, if you want to be an heir of a world where there is no evil, you can. You can. If you hear my voice, you can. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day in which you, by turning away from your sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom God has and will conquer evil, you can become an heir of this new creation. And so we have a choice. God's victory over evil will either be for us or against us. Either way, it will occur. It can be accomplished for our eternal joy or by our eternal punishment. Either way, Scripture states God will judge the world in righteousness through the God-man Jesus Christ, and this he has given us assurance because he has raised him from the dead. And the good news is that if you're listening to me right now, it is not too late for you. It is not too late for you. You can be reconciled to God and have all your sins forgiven by turning from a life which rejects God and his commands and turning to his son Jesus as your substitute. Jesus is the one who, although eternally God, became human in order to live the life we could not live and die the death that we deserved, so that we might go free and be forgiven and become sons and daughters of the Most High God. And so, if you've not done so, I urge you to turn to this merciful Savior. Let not these words today ring in your head on Judgment Day. Today is the day of salvation. You can come to him now because God will conquer evil. But let him conquer evil by forgiving you, not by you having to bear a debt you can never pay. So, if anyone wants to know more about what this means, more about what it means to turn from your sin and trust in Christ so that you can be secure on Judgment Day, so that you can experience the glory of a creation that is free from all evil, please feel free to talk to me or any of the pastors here, any of the members here. We'd love to talk with you about what this means, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the greatest message in the world. And so the gospel shows the goodness of God's sovereignty over evil, since it shows that God does no evil and that God is absolutely going to conquer and has conquered all evil through his Son. However, another question remains. Another question: why evil in the first place? Right? Evil, even if evil is conquered, why does it need to exist at all? What do we do with the seeming meaningless of it all? The meaninglessness of it all? The seeming meaninglessness of human suffering and human pain and human wickedness. This brings us to the third aspect of God's goodness and his sovereignty over evil, and that is that God not only does no evil, he not only conquers all evil, but he uses all evil for the greatest good. He uses all evil for the greatest good. Now, as we ask these questions, we have to ask ourselves, what is the greatest good? If God uses it for the greatest good, what is that greatest possible good? And in Scripture, we realize that the greatest possible good is the universal revelation of God's glory in and through his Son. The glory of God in Christ is the highest possible good in the universe, and God ordains all things to serve this one great purpose. And what might shock you is that all of you here already agree with this. Everyone already agrees with this idea. Everyone agrees that the glory of God is the highest good of the universe. What people disagree on is, who is God? What is God? But all of us have a God. All of us want to exalt our God. And so if humanity is your God, then you will deem human beings and the glory of human beings as the most valuable reality in the universe. If your own pleasure is your God, then you will do anything to satisfy your pleasure and justify all your actions on the basis of what makes you feel good. But if God is your God, then the glory of God will be to you the most valuable thing in existence, the highest good. And this is what the scriptures proclaim to be true, that the holy creator God is the only God, and his glory is the most valuable, the highest good, his glory. Hear God's words in Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. By saying that God is the first and the last, he's saying that all things come from him and all things are for him. That he is the first cause of all things and the final purpose of all things. He creates all things and orders all things for himself, for his glory. However, listen to Colossians 1:16 when Paul speaks about Jesus Christ. Paul says, for by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All things were created through and for Jesus. So which is it? Right? It appears that Jesus is the one for whom all things were created, the first cause and the final purpose of creation, the highest good, Jesus, Jesus' glory. Well, who is Jesus Christ? Well, Paul describes Jesus in the prior verse as the image of the invisible God. And Hebrews 1:3 describes Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So this is what I'm saying. God purposes all things for his own glory, and Jesus is the radiance of that glory. Therefore, God purposes all things for the glory of his Son. The glory of his Son is his glory. And so, however, if God purposes all things for the glory of his Son, then why would God ordain that his Son be dishonored and mocked and betrayed and crucified on a cross? If God does all things, for the glory of his Son, how does that reconcile with God ordaining that his Son be dishonored, snuffed out, spit on, persecuted, mocked, crucified, killed? Well, because this humiliation was the very foundation of Jesus' highest glory and exaltation. This humiliation is what establishes the glory of Christ. Christ's glory was built on his dishonor. His glorified life was built on his obedient death, which means that God used the greatest evil in human history to actually serve and establish and bring about the greatest good in human history. Not only does God achieve his purposes in spite of evil, he achieves his purposes through evil, through the cross. Christ is exalted, not in spite of the cross. The resurrection was not a reversal of the cross. It was a manifestation of the glory of the cross. When Christ died, the glory of God was revealed. And now that glory has been made permanent and confirmed by the resurrection of Christ. It was not possible for him to be held by the pangs of death because on the cross, Christ revealed the glory of God. And so, Look back in our text at verse 28. David says that Jesus would be shown the paths of life. But what are these paths of life? They were the paths of righteousness, which led him directly to the cross. This is the path that would lead to glory. The paths of life for Jesus were the paths of suffering. Suffering and evil became the very road to his glory. Right? Listen to Paul in Philippians 2, 8 and 9. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This text makes it clear, with the word therefore in verse 9, that the horrific death of Christ on the cross was the foundational reason for God exalting him. And this exaltation glorifies God, because Christ is the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the radiance of the glory of God. However, and this is the wonder of wonders, not only does God glorify and exalt his Son, but he glorifies and exalts the bride of his Son, Jesus, of the church. The church of Christ is the glory and radiance of Christ. Therefore, for God to do everything for his Son is for him to do everything for his Son's bride, and we are that bride. The welfare of the church is linked to the glory of the Son. If we belong to Jesus, then we are included in his glory, and we are co-heirs with him in his glory. Brothers and sisters, our welfare is bound up with Christ's glory. Our welfare is bound up with the purpose for the universe. Why? Because our welfare is tied to the glory of Christ, and Christ's glory is the glory of God, and God's glory is the end of the universe. And so, just as Christ's suffering prepared his glory, so too will your suffering prepare your own eternal glory. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so take time to marvel at God's goodness in the gospel. God did no evil when he ordained the cross of Christ. God conquered all evil in the cross of Christ. Even the evil of the cross itself, since Christ paid for the sins of those who crucified him. What did Peter say? You crucified him. Now turn to him and be forgiven. Why? Because when you crucified him, he paid for what you did. God conquers the very evil he ordains. But not only that, he uses that evil for our good. He uses that evil for his glory. And so, Christ paid for the sins of those who crucified him if they would repent and believe, and he pays for the sins of those who rebel against him if we would repent and believe. And not only that, but God used the cross, the greatest evil in history. God used that to achieve the highest good, the greatest good in history, the glorification of his Son. However, we need to consider more things, because these things, what they do is they show us light. They show us the beauty of God's goodness. They show us the goodness of God's character. They show us his sovereignty over all things. But they present mysteries for us. And so in order to look at these mysteries, we need to close by thinking about two things. One, we need to think about the power of God. And then two, we need to think about how are we comforted by these things? How do these truths comfort us? So let's think about the power. We've seen the truth of God's sovereignty over evil. We've seen the goodness of God's sovereignty over evil, even in the gospel. But what about the power of that sovereignty? Well, the power of God's sovereignty over evil is revealed especially in the exaltation and enthronement of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verses 33 through 35 of our text in Acts 2. 33 through 36. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so picture in your mind, just for a second, just picture in your mind the Son of God when he died. Picture him on the cross. He's bruised. He's mutilated beyond recognition. He's bloody. He's shameful, despised. He's rejected. He's hanging there like a common criminal on a dirty Roman crucifix on a small hill outside Jerusalem. And then acknowledge that this man, according to the verses we just read, was in a matter of days exalted to a place of unspeakable glory, power, majesty, and honor at the right hand of the Almighty God as the chief ruler of the cosmos and the all-glorious sovereign of men and angels, emperors and presidents, galaxies and molecules, heaven and earth. This is Christ. This Christ that you picture on the cross is now there. Wonder of wonders, this exaltation, however, happened because of that very humiliation. It is because of that death that Christ was exalted to this place. How could such a thing be? How could this man have this power, have this glory, have this majesty? How could this crucified criminal on the cross, seeming criminal on the cross, be exalted as the sovereign of all creation? Because God has done it. Because God has done it. Because God is powerful. God is omnipotent, and he himself has done this. He has raised his son from the dead. This demonstrates God's power to fulfill his purposes over evil, and it is the very foundation of our trust in his sovereignty over evil. The exaltation and lordship of the crucified Christ was not expected or understood by anyone on earth at the time of his murder. No one was standing there looking at the cross and say, aha, I know how God is going to use this for good. I can see exactly how God is going to use this, for how God is going to conquer this, how God is going to make this right. No one saw it. And guess what? God saw to it that no one saw it. It was kept even from the apostles. They could not see how this evil could be made right. They could not see how God could rectify such a great, infinite injustice. No one could make this right, it seemed. No one. God saw to it that this was the case, though. And why did he see to it that this was the case, that no one could see this? So that when we today face the devastating evils of our life, the devastating evils in our world, and when we have no way of conceiving how or why such horrible evils could happen, no way of fathoming how such a tragedy or injustice or a heartache or depression or disease or loss or grief, how it could be made right, how it could be rectified, how such evils could possibly bring about the glory of God in our good. When we cannot see that, what do? With tears in our eyes and perplexity still in our minds, we look to the risen Lamb. We look to him through the deepest possible pain and say, the Lord is good. The Lord is mighty. The Lord will make all things right. We can look to the risen Christ who forever testifies with his glorious scarred hands that God is powerful to conquer evil, that God is powerful to conquer the greatest evils that have ever existed because he has done so in his Son, and his Son is risen, and his Son rules and reigns at his right hand, and no one can thwart his purpose. The exaltation of the crucified one once and for all confirms that God is able to both conquer and redeem the greatest and most puzzling evils of history. We cannot and need not try to fully understand how God reconciles the evils of the world with his goodness, but we can and must trust that he does so because he has confirmed this very thing by raising and glorifying his crucified Son. This, then, is our answer to the problem of evil, the gospel. The gospel is our answer. This morning, I've given you words. We've looked into the Word of God, and we've unpacked truths which can help us think better about God's sovereignty over evil. But my prayer is that something more will happen to you, that something more will take place. My prayer is that these life-giving words would dawn upon you as light, as light, as light, which does not make total sense of evil in God's world, but which banishes despair and establishes faith, a mature faith, a faith perhaps battered by the waves of darkness, but anchored by the truth of the gospel. Many of us here this morning have tasted the cup of affliction. Affliction and suffering, which has shaken the very ground that we stand on. However, some of you, while having suffered, perhaps have not yet faced a trial which violently threatens to pry open your fingers as you desperately seek to cling to the truth of the gospel. It seeks to cast you away from all that seemed once certain into the darkness of doubt. That is what trials can do. These trials, however, are an occasion for faith to really form. They're an occasion for our faith to be mature, faith which has been tested and not found wanting. And the only way to have such a faith is for God himself to sustain you through sight. Sight of his light, sight of his glory, sight of his truth, sight of his Son, so that when all else seems chaotic and dark, you can still say, I see Christ. I cannot deny Christ. I cannot leave Christ. Where else can I go? He has the words of eternal life. And so whether you are suffering, preparing to suffer, or helping someone else in their own suffering, remember these three simple truths to close with. From all that we've seen this morning, just remember these three things. First, remember that your suffering is not chaos. The evil of our world is not an uncontrollable force. It is not something to which God merely has to respond. Rather, all the darkness of our world is bound in by the sovereignty of God, by the sovereignty of the all-good, all-powerful God. It is no comfort to anyone to think of evil as being an autonomous force, something which can affect any of us at its own whim, apart from the permissive will of our Father, of our Creator. What is a comfort, though, is to see the truth of God's sovereignty over evil in the gospel and know that if God was sovereign over the greatest evil in history, then he is certainly sovereign over every other evil I might face. Secondly, remember that your suffering is not meaningless. Do not scoff or treat as a cliche one of the most precious promises in all of Scripture, that God works together all things for good for those who love him. This is not a cliche. This is a life-giving wonder, a glorious anchor for the ship of your faith in every season. And this promise is but a reflection of the fact that the Lord worked the greatest evil in history for his greatest glory and the greatest good of his Son and his people. If God could use so evil a thing for so great a good, how much more can he and will he not use all the evils and hardships of your life for your eternal good, to make you like his Son and bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom with joy? So, cling. Cling at all costs and at all times in the midst of the turmoil you face to these truths. The Lord is good. The Lord does no evil. The Lord will conquer all evil. The Lord will use all evil for his greatest glory and my highest good. Confess these things in the face of the most gruesome evil that you face. And thirdly, remember that your suffering and the evil in our world is worthy of lament and confusion. These truths which we've been looking at are not meant to eradicate tears. They're not meant to eradicate sorrow. Only God can do that when he meets you in person and with his own hand wipes every tear from your eyes. However, these truths were not meant to answer all your questions either. They're not meant to give you full understanding of how the infinite God governs his universe with goodness while also allowing evil and suffering. We are not God's peer, and we could not begin to understand his answers even if he tried to answer our questions. So don't use these truths for yourself or in your attempt to comfort others. Don't use these truths to discourage genuine lament or perplexing confusion. We actually honor God when we recognize the limits of our knowledge. We honor him because we trust that even though we cannot conceive of God's reasons for allowing specific evils or of how he could possibly make it right, we yet believe that he does all things well and that he will act for his glory and our good. As God says, "My righteous one shall live by faith." And so, the judge of all the earth, will he not do right? He will. He will accomplish by the infinity of his might, just as he did when he raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, he will accomplish his good purpose. And so remind yourself of these truths, and let us remind each other of these truths when the timing is right. Be comforted by God's word, but comfort one another with God's word. But as you comfort, weep. Weep with those who weep. Know when you need to speak. Know when you need to be silent. Know these things by seeking wisdom from our Lord and from the fellow sufferers that are sitting right next to you in the pews. And as we do this together as a church, we can encourage one another and courageously, joyfully, and tearfully confront the evil of our world while remembering the truth, the goodness, and the power of God's sovereignty over evil. Let's pray. Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, we are humbled by the gospel. Lord, many of us have hearts that still ache, minds which still question. But Father, we plead, open our eyes to see. Open our eyes to see. Blind unbelief is sure to err. Open our eyes to see, to believe that you will conquer evil, that you are good, that your Son is good, and that if we would trust, if we would hang on, if we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will sustain and redeem us. Give us sight. Comfort us. Comfort your people this morning, and oh God, let us comfort others with the very comfort we ourselves have received. Oh Lord, we pray these things for the sake of your name and your glorious Son. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you.